Hello and welcome to Pardes from Jerusalem, the podcast series from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies in Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, a Pardes alum. This week, Noach by Neiman Novetzky. Neiman Novetzky is a member of the Pardes faculty. And now, Neiman Novetzky.
Thank you, Larry. This week's Parsha, Parshat Noach, deals mainly with the story of the flood. I, though, wanted to look at a short story that comes at the end of the Parsha, also famous, but sometimes overshadowed by the flood story. This story is known as the story of Migdal Babel, or the Tower of Babel. We read in chapter 11, Vayhi kol ha'aretz safa achat udvarim achadim. The entire land was of one language and few words. And we're told that the people decided to go to a certain valley in Eretz Shinar, and that they wanted to go and build a city and a tower. The reasoning is, V'nase lanu shem pen nafutz al pnei kol ha'aretz. Let us make for ourselves a name, lest we spread out on the face of all the earth. We're then told that God comes down to see what they're doing, and basically says, oh no, and decides that he has to stop their actions, and does so by mixing up their languages and dispersing them. For such a short story, the story raises tons of questions. First of all, why are the people building this tower? What's the relationship between the two reasons that they give? Let us make for ourselves a name, unless we spread out. How are those two things connected, and what is their ultimate purpose in this endeavor? Second, how do we understand God's reaction? What does he find so problematic about the building of the tower that he needs to destroy it? And why does he do so by mixing up their languages? Finally, what is the purpose in recording this story? What lessons are we, readers of Tanakh, supposed to take from this story? How does it relate to what came before it, the story of the flood, and the stories that are about to come after it, the narrative of Avraham Avinu, of Avraham, our forefather? We're going to look at about three main approaches to the question, each one seeing it in a slightly different context, and emphasizing different aspects as to what is going on in this story and what we're supposed to learn from it. The first approach we might call the anti-pagan polemic. This approach is already hinted to, at least, in Josephus's Antiquities, where he writes, now it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noach, a bold man out of great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God, as if it was through his means they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured that happiness. So already Josephus suggests that Nimrod is involved in this endeavor. Nimrod is a character that had appeared in the chapter beforehand, which Chazal, the sages, make into a very negative character, perhaps due to his name, which contains the word mered, or rebellion, and as such suggests that somehow the building of this tower was a rebellion against God. It was an affront, a contempt of God. Somehow, Nimrod wanted to make sure that the people did not attribute anything back to God, did not think of God as the one who provided for them. In addition, he says, he would be revenged on God if he should have a mind to drown the world again, for that he would build a tower too high for the waters to be able to reach, and he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. According to Josephus, Nimrod had another idea in building this tower, that somehow this was going to be revenge against God for having brought the flood. Of course, part of what's in Josephus's head here is the immediate context of our verses, that this is the main second story right after the story of the flood. And so Josephus suggests, oh, the two must be connected. Somehow this is a reaction to the flood. People are mad at God for having brought a flood. In addition, they want to practically prevent another disaster and such are building a tower where the flood waters won't reach. But at the root of what Josephus suggests Nimrod is thinking is a contempt of God. A feeling that I am more powerful than God. Even if God wants to destroy me, he won't be able to. This idea is expressed slightly differently in the Midrash. In Bereishit Rabbah, we read, Dvarim Achadim. Questioning the very opening of our story, what does it mean that the land was a few words? The Midrash suggests, let's read this as a play on words. Shamru dvarim chadim. It says, don't read it, the verse, as if it says dvarim achadim, few words, but rather dvarim chadim, sharp words. What were the sharp words that they said? Al Hashem melokinu Hashem echad, v'al achad haya Avraham ba'aretz. According to the Midrash, the dvarim achadim are sharp words against the concept of something being echad, of something being one. So they're playing with the word achadim in two ways. One, it's chadim as opposed to achadim, sharp. And it's about something that's echad. What is that something? The unity of God and the choice of Avraham, the first monotheist. Somehow the things that the people are talking about is anti-monotheism, anti-Avraham, who is the delegate to go and tell us and teach us all about monotheism. It continues, Al Hashem amru lo kol himenu lavor lo et elyonim v'litein lenu et hatachtonim. He says it's not enough for him to choose for himself, meaning that God chose for himself the heavens and he just gives us the earth. Ela bo na'aseh lanu migdal v'na'aseh avodah zarah b'rosho. Let us make a tower and let's put an idol on top of it. V'nitin cherev biyada, we'll put a sword in its hand. V'tin ra'et ki'ilu oseh imo mechamasot, should appear as if he is fighting against God. Bereishit Rabbah here goes a step further than Josephus had in Antiquities and suggests that this isn't just a contempt of God. This isn't just a questioning of God, a rebellion against God. But in addition, they're building a tower and actually putting an idol on top of it, doing an in-your-face to God, showing God, we don't care about you. Instead, we're going to have this idol that we worship and he's going to fight against you. Now, one wonders when one reads this midrash where it's coming from. There's absolutely no mention of idolatry in the 9 verses of our story. There's mention of building a tower that is going to get up to the heavens, but no mention that because you're making a tall tower up in the heavens that you're actually coming to the heavens in order to fight with God. And one wonders, where is this coming from? Why are they bringing this into the story? So interestingly, Professor Casuto, a modern from the 1900s Italian commentator, suggests that actually, even though on the face of it, one thinks that the Midrash is bringing in details from nowhere, there might be some realia that the Midrash is actually basing themselves on. And he points out, Afal pi shereka hasipur hu mesopotami, ein lo hakbala b'sifrut ha-mesopotamit, kamo sheyesh l'maseh b'reishit l'maseh ha-mabul. Kasuzo points out something interesting. He says, the very first few stories of Sefer Bereishit all have certain parallels in Mesopotamian literature. If one looks for a creation story, one will find it in the myth Enuma Elis of Mesopotamian literature. If one is looking for a flood story, there are lots of them out there. The famous one, perhaps, the Epic of Gilgamesh. All of those opening stories of Sefer Bereishit have parallels in the literature of the ancient Near East. He says the only story from the first few parshiot here that doesn't is this one. The story of Migdal Babel, the Tower of Babel, which obviously is taking place in that area. It's a Tower of Babel, Babylonia. But nonetheless, it doesn't have a parallel. And he says, Ulam ein lit pale achoser ha-hakbalot. He says, but you shouldn't be surprised by the lack of parallels. Why not? B'tol ha'amim, I efshar shetimtzen ha-hakbalot ke'edo, mikivan shekol etzem ha-sipur, eino ele mecha'a neged ha-keshkifotem sholotam ha-amim. He says, the reason you don't find a parallel is because this entire story is actually a satire on Mesopotamian culture. It's actually a protest against their beliefs. Lefaninu me'in sitira negin mashaya lepe'er v'lekavod b'nei ha-bavlim. We have a satire against all that was considered glorified in the eyes of the Babylonians. B'kol achat min ha'arim ha-gdolot b'Mesopotamia, because in every city in Mesopotamia, the temple of their gods was its glory and its thing that they would boast about. Against all of this pride, our story looks from a point of laughter. What's Casuto referring to? Casuto is suggesting that our story is actually a satire against the belief systems of the Mesopotamians, because in every Mesopotamian city, they would build a tower, a ziggurat, which was basically a temple for their gods, and it was their glory. And what our story is telling us is that we don't believe in idolatry, and what you thought to glorify your ziggurats that you thought were so amazing, if God wants, he can destroy. So it seems that the Midrash, based in Eretz Yisrael, based in Israel, might have been familiar with some of these, with the ancient Near East as a whole, and recognized in reading our story, even though there doesn't seem to be any explicit mention of idolatry, sees in this tower that is being built something that was really existed in the ancient Near East, those ziggurats, those temples to other gods. And thus, our story here is coming to say, we don't believe in that. Gods like that don't exist. Hashem can go and destroy whatever temples that you're going to be building. It seems that this approach, as opposed to Josephus, who looked to the previous story, the story of Amabel, as the background for our story, sees in this story an introduction to the stories to come. The very next story in Sefer Bereishit introduces us to Avraham, the first monotheist. And so it's possible that to pave the way for the first monotheist, Tanakh comes and tells a story that's anti-paganism, that's anti-polytheism, in order to make the way and pave the way for Avraham to enter in. That's one approach. It's obvious, according to this approach, why God is stopping the building. He's stopping idolatry from spreading. He wants to teach the people a lesson. And so he goes and he destroys whatever they're building, disperses them, paves the way for a monotheist to enter and spread the word of God. A second approach, perhaps uncomfortable by the lack of explicit mention of idolatry in our story, suggests something else is going on here. And they, to some extent, read this as a continuation of the historical development of man, and that the purpose of our story is not a polemic at all, but to teach us about how it came to be that people spread out. Rashbam takes this approach, and he says, "V'fi hapshat machat udor haflaga." He says, according to the simple sense of scripture, what was the sin of the nation, of the generation of dispersal, the generation that built this tower? He says, if you're going to say, oh, it has to do with its head being in the heavens, perhaps an allusion to the approach that says that they built a tower to get up to the heavens to fight with God. He says, why should that be a problem? In other places, we read that the cities in Israel also are big cities, fortified up to the heavens, and there we don't read anything special into it. It's just a way of saying that something is a tall, tall tower, a tall fortress. Why should we read anything negative into that? He says, Ella, lefi shetzivam hakadosh baruch hu purvu umilua ta'aretz. Rather, because God told them and commanded them, you should be fruitful and multiply, and you should fill the land. V'heim bacharu lahem makom l'shevet sham v'amru pen nafutz. But they instead chose for themselves one place to sit and said, let us not disperse. According to Rashbam, in order to try to figure out where the people went wrong, he says, let's look at the reasoning that they give for building this city and this tower. He says, they say, pen nafutz, lest we spread out. The tower was sort of like a big beacon that everybody could see from far so that no one would get lost. Everyone would be able to stay in one place. It says, but there's a problem in this, because in the very beginning of Sefer Bereishit, when God blesses man, he tells them, be fruitful and multiply and spread out. And so Rashbam suggests this is in direct contradiction to what God wanted. And that's what was problematic. God wanted the people to fill the earth. He didn't want them to stay in one place, And therefore, in their attempts to do so, they're sinning, and God decides to intervene and go back to his original plan that they should be dispersed. What Rashbam doesn't answer is why God wanted them to be dispersed. And a later commentator, Rabbi Levi ben Gershom, attempts to answer that, and he says that actually this is for the people's own good. L'fi shekvar ra'a Hashem yitbarach shehakibutz la'adam b'makom achad meha'aretz hu bilti ne'ot l'kiyum hamin henoshi. God saw that if people all live in one place, that's not good for the existence, the continued existence of humanity. L'fi shekvar v'shar sheikre b'makom hefseid imitzad harash v'hafecha, because it's possible that there'll be some natural disaster. V'im haya hamin henoshi kulo b'makom achad, and if everyone's living in one place, היה אפשר שיפסיד עם אם הפסיד החלק ההוא מארץ, ולזה היה הכרחי לאדם שיהיה מפוזר בכל חלקי היישוב. It says it's possible that if they're all living in one place and comes a natural disaster, that's the end of humanity. Or at least a large percentage of them will die. And so God, for their own good, says, go spread out. Though Rabag doesn't say so explicitly, it's possible that Rabag suggests that there's actually no sin here. And this Ibn Ezra actually suggests that the people made a mistake and God corrected their mistake. The people didn't sin and get punished. And this approach, I think, is a very interesting way of looking at stories. So often when God intervenes in something, we jump to the conclusion this is a punishment. There must have been a sin. Ibn Ezra suggests, no. The people made a mistake. They thought that it would be nice to all live together. And one can see the positives in that. It would be nice if we can all live together close by, etc. And God, in his ultimate wisdom, said that that's not a good idea. You don't know this, but practically that's just not going to work. Right? If there's this big tsunami, you don't want to all be living in one place. We want to be spread out. And so what God does is not punish, but correct their mistake. Now, of course, one might ask a question on Rabag and say, well, if God doesn't want them to be destroyed, well, then just don't bring that natural disaster. But this is Rabag's approach within his larger philosophical outlook, which thinks that God doesn't like to tamper with nature unless he automatically has to. And in this case, he's going to bring about a dispersal of languages which will make the people more naturally spread out so that when nature takes its course, it won't harm them. If one looks at the story from this perspective, then once again, one might ask, well, what's the purpose of putting it in Sefer Bereishit? Why is it where it is? And for that, one might look to the immediately preceding chapter, which is a genealogy list, which tells us how the sons of Noah multiplied and spread to different parts of the land. And what men like then just suggests is that our story is telling how that actually happened. This is just part of the early history of mankind, how we moved into different places and perhaps why. With that, we'll move into the third approach. A third approach taken by the Netziv Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berliner and others suggests that this is not just a mistake on the people's part, but this is a grave mistake that can lead to immorality. His starting point, like the Midrash, is to try to understand what's Dvarim Achadim. What is the few words that our story opens with? He says, Lo bi'er hakatuv ha-dvarim. Says, the text decided not to tell us the content of those words. Okay, like the Midrash was trying to fill in, well, what was the content? The fact that they had something against God. He says, well, the text actually didn't think it was important to share with us the content, but rather, Lelamdenu delo mishum hadvarim hitzorer hakadosh baruch hu ki'im b'shvil shehayu achadim. He says, if the text doesn't share with us the content of the words, but only the fact that they were few, then it must mean that the problem lies in the fact that they were few. He continues, v'naseh lanu shem, anashim memunim al hadavar. He says, when the verse tells us the reason for building the tower was that they wanted to make for themselves a name, he says, what does that mean? They made for themselves people with a certain level of authority, l'hanisha tover, to go and punish any transgressors. Kol zeh haya l'chashash pen nafut, all this so that they wouldn't disperse. Umuvan shezeh haya shayach l'dverim achadim shayu b'neim. And he says, and this must all be connected to the fact that they were a few words. Okay, so the Nativ here is very ambiguous. It's very hard to, is very unclear as to where he's going yet. Somehow he's suggesting that what's important in the story is the fact that the people of the time had only few words. Something that we actually don't necessarily think of as something negative all the time. But he says somehow in there lies the problem. And that they make for themselves a name. They make people with names. In other words, people with authority to ensure that no one's spreading out. And to ensure that they continue to have but few words. He says, "Ubasher ein di'ot b'nei adam shavim." The people knew that in general, not all the opinions of different people are equal. Chasheshu shelo yitzu b'nei adam mideya zo v'yu b'machshava acharet. They feared lest someone actually counter their opinions and decide to have his own thoughts. Al kein hayu mashgichim shelo yitzu ish mehishuv shelahem. And therefore they decided no one's allowed to leave. Everyone has to stay here and everyone has to share the same concept or the same thoughts. ומי ששר מדברים האחדים שביניהם היה משפטו לשריפה. And he suggests that anyone who actually dissented would be burnt. וזה החילם לעשות, אתה אינו אלא התחלת דבר עבירה במה שרוצים שיהיו ביישוב אחד, אם יגמרו המגדל יבוא רצח ושוד. The Nativ says, when God says, this is what they have begun to do, God realizes that the direction that they're going in is going to lead to much worse than whatever it is that they are at this point. So what's the Nativ saying? I think the Nativ is suggesting that what the story of Migdal Bavel is all about is the dangers of having total conformity of opinion and of enforcing conformity of opinion, having a state that doesn't allow for dissent at all, that doesn't allow for difference of opinion, that only wants to be safa achat udvarim achadim, and doesn't want anyone to be able to leave if they disagree. The dangers of a society which is all controlling. And so the Nativ suggests that perhaps what our story is all about is the need for a diversity of opinions, the need for recognition that people don't always agree with each other and that you can't totally force your opinion onto someone else, and definitely not by force. This is, of course, a totally different read of the text. It too might be being read as an introduction to the stories of Avraham, who, of course, stood out against the popular beliefs of his time and was willing to go and say what he believed in contrast to what everybody else believed. So this little short story of Migdal Bavel can be read in many different ways. Our anti-pagan polemic, a story about just the dispersal of nations, and perhaps a story about the importance of having different opinions and being able to live each one with his own opinion without forcing your opinions on others. With that, I wish you a Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you, Neema. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you on the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.